I find it interesting as I study through the Bible the different characters that you come across and how they are related at some point in time throughout the Scripture to a foreshadow of Jesus or of some other important event. And you think about individuals like David, who was a man after God's own heart. You see the promise being given to David in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and that fulfillment in Christ. But yet David was not a perfect man. He had his faults, he had his sins, and we read about those and we can learn about those. We read about people like Noah who prepared an ark out of faith. And I can only imagine what the people around him might have said to him during those years of construction. And yet he was a preacher of righteousness. We can learn from him. What about Moses? You see, I think back about the sermons I've heard on Moses, and they're very different than the sermons that I may have heard on Noah or on David or some of those of that nature. We kind of put Moses in this kind of different category sometimes because of his leadership position and the things that he gave unto the people of God. But yet, when you go to the book of Hebrews, Moses is exactly the place that the Hebrew writer goes to teach about Jesus. Of all the Bible characters in our Bible that are foreshadow of Jesus, Moses may have the most, if I can make a list of those things that are types to Jesus. There's so many things that align through with the life of Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 1, the Hebrew writer makes his purpose known as to why he's writing this letter to these Hebrew brethren. He says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, as in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, to whom also he made the world. He begins by pointing back to those that were prophets, those that were fathers, the patriarchs of long ago, those individuals such as Noah and Adam, all the way back into there. He points to those, says, God dealt with his people in this way. And then he dealt with his people through prophets and the giving of the law. And he spoke to his people in this way and guided them in this way. But now he's guided us to his Son. Through his Son, he gives us what we need. And through his Son, he made the world and appointed heir of all things. His point here as the Hebrew writer goes to talk is how superior Jesus is. If there's one theme throughout the book of Hebrews, it is to keep the faith in Jesus because he's superior to those things which you Jewish Christians that he's writing to, those that were Jews prior that had come to know Jesus, that those that you had known and built your faith, your Jewish faith upon, Jesus is superior to those. You see that idea when you get to the third chapter and you start reading here in verse 1. He says, therefore, holy brethren, hear this idea. He's talking about brethren in Christ, Christians, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, those that have a relationship with Jesus then. If you've come to know Christ, he says, therefore, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He said, I want you to think about Jesus for just a moment. He is an apostle. We'll talk about that later on in the lesson. He's our high priest of our confession. He's faithful, in verse 2, to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. He makes the comparison, the writer makes the comparison between Jesus and Moses, and he says, Jesus was faithful as Moses was faithful, for he had been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, for just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. Where did Moses stand in the Jewish eyes? Where was it that they placed Moses and his giving of the law? Well, when you read through Acts chapter 7, you find that Stephen there is talking to the very people that are going to stone him, the Jews that are there listening. He's giving his defense. And he makes the point that Moses, they even denied. It's at that point in his sermon, right there in Acts chapter 7, when he starts to make that point about which of the prophets did you not deny, that they get angry and they stone him. They put Moses on this sort of pedestal. How dare you question Moses? How dare you question the law of Moses? And yet the Hebrew writer says that this Jesus is superior to Moses. As you read through the text here in verse 4 says, "For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God." Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of these things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. He says Moses was a faithful servant. Moses was a servant that did what God wanted him to do. But Jesus is superior. He's the Son. The house is built by the Creator. He's the Son of the Creator. Moses was a servant of the Creator. Jesus is superior. You see this idea of superiority. And then he begins to talk about, in verse 7 through quoting Psalm 95, about this difficulty that the children of Israel had while going through the wilderness. I tell you, if we're going to understand what's going on in Hebrews chapter 3, we've got to have a good understanding about what happened to the children of Israel with Moses. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles. We'll get back to Hebrews chapter 3 later in our lesson, but I invite you to turn over to Exodus chapter 17. To truly understand this Moses and these people whom he was leading for God. Now in the onset, Moses isn't perfect. We'll read things about him that aren't perfect about him. But yet, the comparison is made through our Scripture as to how he can teach us about Jesus and serving God. And Exodus chapter 17, that's where I am, in verse 1, it says, "All the congregation of the sons of Israel, joined by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, encamped at Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' Moses said to them, 'Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?' But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, 'Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?'" "Oh, Moses, what have you done?" is what they're saying. "You've brought us out. Here we are. There's nothing to drink. We're going to die of thirst because you brought us out here. You, Moses." Moses cried out to the Lord and said, "What shall I do with these people? A little more and they'll stone me." He senses the anger of the people here. And then the Lord answered to Moses, "Pass before the people and take with you some of the elders, and go with your hand and take with your hand your staff which you struck the Nile, and go and behold, stand before the rock." You know, he strikes the rock in front of all the presence, and that water comes through for the people. We're familiar with this story. I know you are. You've read it before. These are the people that Moses is leading. These are the people that almost immediately after leaving Egypt, almost immediately after freedom from their slavery, begin to question his leadership. As you turn over to the book of Numbers, chapter 13, Numbers chapter 13, you see this continue with these people time and again. In chapter 13, the spies are being sent. In the first few verses of chapter 13 of Numbers, it says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Send out for yourself men, so that you may spy out the land of Canaan, which I'm going to give to the sons of Israel. You shall send a man from each of their father's tribes, each one a leader among them.' And so Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran to the at the command of the Lord, all of the men who were heads of the sons of Israel." Send out some spies, so that you know what you're getting into, if you will. So that they'll know the kind of the lay of the land. Do that, God says. In verse 18, you know what happens in the text. And see that the land is light. Whether the people who live in it are strong or weak. Whether they are few or many. How is the land in which they live? Is it good or bad? And how are the cities in which they live? Are they like open camps with fortifications? How is the land? Is it fat or lean? Who do you think needs to know this? Do you think God needs to know how many people there are in the land of Canaan? Do you think God needs to know whether the cities are fortified or not? Or whether the land is fat or lean, flowing with milk and honey or not? Why is God doing this? Why is he sending spies, telling them to send spies in? I tell you, as I read through, I'm more convinced all the time it's a test of their faith. Are you willing to go through with it after you see what's ahead of you? After you know what's coming, are you willing to still do it? Verse 30, Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "We should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we will surely overcome it." You know what the other spies said, right? "We can't do it. We can't have any part of it." Look at verse 27. "Thus they told him and said, 'We went into the land where you sent us. Certainly it does flow with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there, and Amalek is living in the land." All these people are there. There's numerous people, and they're strong, and the cities are strong. We can't do it. These are the people Moses has got to lead. Look at chapter 14 and verse 1. "All the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night." Why were they sad? Had these people not experienced the very same thing that Caleb and Joshua had and Moses had? In leaving Egypt, had they not experienced that with them? They're crying. "All the sons of Israel grumbled," it says, "against Moses and Aaron. Whole congregation said to them," verse 2, "would that we had died in the land of Egypt. Would we have died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land to fall by the sword?" Been better off if we'd have died back in Egypt. Be better off to die here in this wilderness than to go into this land which God says He's going to give us and die by the sword. They're just going to defeat us if we go through. Can you imagine after all they'd seen? After all they'd experienced, to look at Moses, to look at Aaron, to look at God and say, "Take us back to Egypt. I'd rather be back at Egypt making those stones and that brick for those guys than I had be here to go into battle where I'm just going to die anyway." The manna that was provided to them, the water that was provided to them, He provided for their needs. Surely they could recognize who God was. Surely they could recognize who was in charge. Look at verse 6. "Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh of those who had spied out the land tore their clothes, and they spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, 'The land which we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord is pleased with us, then He will bring us into this land and give it to us.'" Stand firm, Joshua and Caleb say. Don't waver in this. If God's pleased with us, He'll see us through. He can do it. The people say no. Moses and Aaron in verse 5 fell on their faces in the presence of all the assembly. Why do you think they did that? To fall and prostrate themselves before the people. It's because the people are wavering. They're not staying true with what they know with fact. They have seen it with their eyes. They've experienced the power of God. And they won't hold to it that He can do it. He's done it for them time and again, but yet now we want to waver. They're not keeping their faith in Jehovah. What do you think Moses does? What would you do in his situation? After all that's happened up until this point, him going before Pharaoh, after bringing him through, crossing the sea, after traveling through and going and bringing the law, all the things that he had dealt with. Moses maybe does something that we wouldn't have done. Instead of what I think I would have thought, to look and say, "I don't know what to do with these people anymore, God. Why'd you put me in charge of these guys? Look at them." Not Moses. He intercedes on their behalf. Look at verse 11. "The Lord said to Moses, 'How long will this people spurn me? And how long will they not believe in me, despite all the signs which I've performed in their midst? I will smite them with pestilence and dispose them, and I will make you into a nation greater and mightier than they.'" God says, "I'll destroy them and I'll start over with you, Moses. We'll let them be and I'll start anew with you." But Moses intercedes for them. And in verse 20, the Lord said, "I've pardoned them according to your word. I've relented because of you, Moses." An interesting parallel that's drawn to Jesus when we get to Hebrews chapter 3. These people here this day will not see the entrance into the land. Oh, there was consequences for what they had done. Without a doubt, they were not going to, except for Caleb and for Joshua. Have you ever wondered about how Moses felt? Here he led them thus far, and the Lord says, here's the land, go spy and get ready to overtake it. And they say, we can't do it. The Egyptians had been defeated. God had delivered the law to them. He had shown His power, and these people simply did not trust that He was capable to take the land for them. I suspect by what happens in future chapters that Moses is beginning to get frustrated. I sympathize with him in that. I would get frustrated too, don't you think? When I get to chapter 16 and I read about what happens here, he may be frustrated at best. Number 16 in verse 1, you have this incident that happens with Korah and Dathan and Abiram. And they come and rise up before Moses in verse 2. Together with some of the sons of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation chosen in the assembly, men of renown. Here are some individuals that are leaders in the group, and they say, Moses, we're up against you in this. They assembled together against Moses and Aaron and said, you've gone far enough. That is enough of your leadership, Moses, and your leadership, Aaron, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? Why do you get to determine that you're going to be leaders over this assembly, over God's people? Who made you boss? That's far enough, Moses. The people who had denied time and again, and that Moses had interceded for time and again, now they rise up, some of the leaders, to say, you've done enough. Moses falls on his face again, verse 4. As you get down to verse 13, they say, is it not enough that you have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to have us die in the wilderness? Do you see how they've twisted it around? They were looking for the land of milk and honey, and now these leaders say, we know where that land of milk and honey was, back in Egypt. You brought us out of a land flowing with milk and honey to die out here. It was your plan all along, wasn't it, Moses? Moses becomes very angry, it says in verse 15. The Lord becomes very angry with them. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in verse 20 and 21, saying, separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them instantly. I'll take care of it. Isn't this the same sort of reaction that God had before? The people plead. They plead on behalf of themselves, and God just deals with the uprising. Once again, an intercession for an unbelieving people. Maybe at this point, although we could have said it before, I think it's safe to say that this is a people who are difficult to lead. Maybe you've been in a situation where you've experienced individuals who are difficult followers. And whatever it might be, maybe it's murmuring at the job, or maybe it's even in the family sometimes, there are some people that just don't want to follow through all the time. These folks are tough. These folks are difficult to get to follow along. Time and time again, they test God with such difficulties, time and time again. And Moses is having a difficult time with them. In chapter 20 and in verse 1, they continue along this path of complaining and murmuring. The sons of Israel and the whole congregation, verse 1, came to the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed at Kadesh. And now Miriam died there and was buried there. There was no water for the congregation. They assembled themselves against Moses and Aaron. Boy, here the playbook starts again. There's no water to drink. We've got to go and complain against Moses and Aaron. Thus the people contended with Moses and spoke, saying, if only we had perished with our brothers, perished before the Lord. If only you hadn't interceded for us, Moses, and we could have died with Korah and his clan that rose up against you. If only we could have done that, but here we're going to die because we're thirsty. We're going to die of dehydration because we don't have any water. The people contend with Moses once again. It's easier to die than to thirst to death. Almost exactly word for word what they said in our first verse in Exodus 17. If only we had died back in Egypt. Here it's only if we'd have died with our brethren just a little bit ago. Why have you, Moses, led us here? Look at verse 5. It says, why have you made us come up from Egypt to bring us into this wretched place? Why did you do that, Moses? That's exactly what they said. in chapter 16 and verse 14. Moses brought us up out of Egypt. Where's this land flowing with milk and honey? Do you know where it is? Do you know where this land flowing with milk and honey is? There was one thing the spies agreed upon. That the land of Canaan was flowing with milk and honey. You read through the text there that they went and they clipped some grapes off the vine. And it took two of them to carry it back on a rod. Can you imagine what the grape cluster must have looked like? The fruit that they carried back, that they needed to put it on a rod and carry it between two guys to come back. There was a land flowing with milk and honey, all right. It was the promised land. Here they're asking, where is it at? You knew where it was. But you didn't trust God to take you there. When the spies were sent, they agreed upon that. But why did they not have it by now? Lack of faith. They had the choice. Caleb and Joshua had encouraged them to choose Jesus. They had the choice and they chose against it. And so here Moses and Aaron are, and they've got a difficult task ahead of them. We've got to lead these people. What do? The people want to complain. They want to complain. They want to blame. They want to prop their problems up against Moses and his leadership. Just notice it through the text that some of we read. In Exodus 17:3, it says, "Why now have you brought us up out of Egypt?" Referring to Moses. Numbers 14:2, all the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. 16:2, they rose up before Moses. 16:3, you've gone far enough. Why do you exalt yourself? Chapter 20, verse 3, the people contend with Moses. Chapter 20, verse 4, why have you brought the Lord's assembly into this wilderness? The fact is, Moses lived a pretty interesting life. In the first 40 years of his life, he lived in the palace with his adoptive mother, princess. He was in the royal court. But he stood up for his brethren and slay the Egyptian who had hit the Hebrew. He spent the next 40 years exiled until the Lord came to him and told him, "You're going to go and take my people, for I've heard their cries." The last 40 years, he deals with an ungrateful, it seems like, group of people, trying to lead them out to the promised land. You remember when he started the work in Exodus 3 and 4? He didn't want to do it, did he? He said, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? What if they will not believe me or listen to what I say? That they may say, 'The Lord's not appeared to you.'" He said, "Please, Lord, I've never been eloquent, neither recently nor in the past, nor since you've spoken to your servant. I'm slow of speech and slow of tongue. Please, Lord, now send the message by whomever you will." Time and again, he says, "God, send someone else. I'm not up for it." He didn't want to do it. Reluctant? Yeah. From the very beginning, however, the Lord answered those excuses, and Moses did what God wanted him to do. But it wasn't easy. Just at the beginning in chapter 5 of Exodus, by verse 21, the people are already complaining to Moses. They said, "Ever since you talked to Pharaoh, Pharaoh's made it harder on us. Prior to partaking, parting of the waters, they look at Moses and they say, 'You brought us here to die.'" The water was bitter once they got over and passed the river and the Egyptians died. "Oh my, what would we do? The water's bitter. It's Moses' fault. We don't have any food. You brought us in the wilderness to kill those from the assembly." Complained about being thirsty. "The manna wasn't meat. We got to complain about that." They complained about how difficult it looked to enter the land. They complained and wanted to kill Moses. Even his sister questioned him. I want you to just put yourself in Moses' sandals for just a moment. I want you to think about it. What he had seen, what he had experienced, what the people had seen and experienced of whom he was leading. God had answered time and time again. Moses had done what God had asked. How would you respond? I think personally, I might say, I think I about had enough of it. Every time something goes wrong, God, they blame me. They blame me for the problems, and I intercede to you, for I care of the people. But then when we fix it, they just find something else to complain about. Moses is not that different. He kind of thinks that way in Numbers chapter 11. If you turn over there with me just for a moment to look, Numbers chapter 11 and verse 4, it says, "The rabble who were among them had greedy desires, and also the sons of Israel wept again and said, 'Who will give us meat to eat?'" They're complaining about the manna, saying, "We don't have any meat. We remember the fish that we used to eat free in Egypt." Oh, don't you remember the taste of those good fish back in Egypt? It was marvelous. And the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. Oh, wow, the food was so great back in Egypt. I mean, take out the part where we had to work like 24 hours a day building bricks and we couldn't keep up with the quota, but the food was marvelous. It's kind of what they're saying here. "But now our appetite's gone," verse 6. "There's nothing at all to look at except this manna. And I get tired of eating cereal every morning too, but they didn't have to do anything for this. It had nothing at all to do with this. Now the manna was like coriander seed and its appearance like that of bdellium. And the people would go about and gather it and grind it between two millstones or beat it in the morning." The people just had to go gather it. Just had to go get it. It was ready for them. Look down in verse 11. Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you been so hard on your servant?" That's Moses saying, "Why have you been so hard on me? And why have I not found favor in your sight that you have laid the burden of all this people on me? Why have you put this burden on my back? Why? Was it I who conceived all this people? I'm not their parent," is what Moses is saying. "Was it I who brought them forth that you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing infant,' to the land which you swore to your fathers?" Moses is saying they are acting like babies. And what am I supposed to do about it, God? Do I have to carry them like a crying baby to your promised land? I have to force them in? They don't even want it? He said, "I alone am not able to carry all these people because it is too burdensome for me. I cannot do it anymore, God. So if you're going to deal thus with me, please kill me at once. If I found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness." Can you imagine what's going through his mind at this time? He didn't ask God to take care of Israel. He said, "Kill me." He said, "You take it out on me. They're acting like children. I can't take it." God did not rebuke him or get angry with him. He simply provided him some help. He gave him the very thing that he needed and the support that he needed and provided, as he had done time and time again for his people. He showed that he cared for them. Look at some insight about Moses. When his brother and sister challenged his leadership, they angered God. God punished Miriam with leprosy. Moses prayed that she would be healed. When Moses built the golden calf as an offering, when Israel built the golden calf as an idol, God wanted to destroy the people and began again with Moses, but it didn't happen. So Moses interceded for the people. When the people refused to trust God enough to enter the land of Canaan, God wanted to destroy them. It didn't happen because Moses interceded for the people. If we go down the line, no fewer than five times did God want to destroy them, and Moses interceded for them. Would that we had the devotion, would that we had the commitment and the concern for God that Moses had. We have something that Moses never did have, though. We have Jesus. Jesus, who is far superior. And that takes us back to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, and this comparison of Moses, and we see who Moses was and the type of life that he lived in service to God. We see then, the Hebrew writer says, consider Jesus. Consider Jesus instead, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Apostle simply means one sent. We think about Jesus as 12, but apostle simply means one sent. Moses was sent, sure. Jesus was sent as well, a high priest, one offering atonement for sin. Moses interceded for the people. Jesus offered himself on the cross for the people. Jesus is superior. He is high priest. He has made propitiation for our sins through offering himself on the cross. The people would fail. we fail. There are times when we enter into this path similar to what the people in Moses' time did. Look at verse 7. It says, "Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts, as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness." He says, you don't harden your hearts. You stay firm in it. The people in the wilderness, they hardened their hearts. "Where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. For 40 years they saw it, experienced the power of God, and therefore I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." They continued to harden their hearts to God, and they did not receive the promise to enter into the land. So the Hebrew writer says, take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. You know, by saying that, he's saying that there is a possibility that you could do it. Take care, beware, watch for it. Don't fall into that trap. How? How do you hold fast to Jesus? This is the point of the lesson. How do you hold fast to Jesus, who is superior to Moses? Look at the next verse. Encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is deceitful. It will lie to you. Satan will tell you false. Don't do it. You hold one another up. You hold one another up while it's still called today. You know, we can do that on Sundays and Wednesday nights. But I tell you what, there's a little bit more to this day by day than that. There's a little bit more to this encouraging than just saying, hey, we're here, I made it to Bible class. Absolutely. High five. That's part of it. But we need to be involved with every person. To hold them tight-knit as a family. To hold them and say, I'm not going to let you fall. I'm not going to let you fall to the deceitfulness of sin. Why? For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. The deceitfulness of sin. The hardening of their hearts in the wilderness. Jesus is so much greater than Moses. The deceitfulness of sin is just as strong today as it was for the Israelites. The hardening of one's heart is just as dangerous today as it was in the day of the Hebrew letter. Departing from God is just as possible today as it was then. Thus, the potential for falling short of our promised rest is just as much a reality, a possibility, as it was for them. So what do? We're fortunate. We're fortunate to have something Moses never had in Jesus. We have a high priest. We have a king that's so much greater. He offered the sacrifice of atonement of sins, His blood on the cross. What does He ask of us? Simply follow me. That's what He asks. Be faithful to me, obedient to me. He says in Matthew chapter 11, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. The promised rest is found in Jesus. He says, come, take a part of it. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. If we can help you with that this morning, let us know as we stand together and sing.